Paul is unfolding the gospel of God in the book of Romans. And he has developed the issue of our sin and God's provision of justification through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Now he is focusing in on that aspect of our salvation that deals with how do we live day by day as the people of God. In chapter 6, he is focused on the fact that in Christ, we not only died to sin, we were also made alive to righteousness. That when God freed us from the slavery and bondage to sin, he enslaved us to righteousness and to himself. And we noted that there is no such thing as an absolutely free person as we often think of it. There are those who are slaves to sin, and there are those who are slaves to righteousness. There are no other kinds of people in the world. Everyone is born into the world enslaved to sin. Unless and until a person, by the grace of God, comes to believe that Jesus Christ died for them personally, they continue enslaved to sin. But when a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ, then they are forgiven, they are cleansed, they are liberated from the bondage to sin and enslaved to God, which is true freedom. Because remember, freedom is the ability to function in the way and in the relationship for which you were created. We were created for a personal relationship with the living God and to serve Him, to honor Him with our lives. True freedom comes when we are able to function as we were created to function. Now, as we move into chapter 7, in the first 6 verses, Paul has been talking about the law and our relationship to the law. He talked about our relationship to sin in chapter 6, and now our relationship to the law in chapter 7. To lead a holy or sanctified life, and a sanctified life is a holy life, one set apart from sin for God, you must not only live in light of the fact you have been set free from sin, you must also live in light of the fact you have been set free from the law of God. And Paul emphasized that and illustrated it with the analogy of marriage. As long as a woman is married to a man, she is obligated to that man. But death breaks the relationship and ends the obligation. So when we died with Christ, our relationship to the law of God was ended. It was broken. The law had no more authority or power over us. We were brought into a relationship with a new husband, if you will. We were brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Note verse 4 of chapter 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. But that doesn't complete it. In order that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You note again the same emphasis as we had in chapter 6. When you are set free from your relationship to sin, you are immediately enslaved to righteousness. When you are set free from your relationship to the law, you are immediately joined to another, that other being Jesus Christ himself. The last statement in verse 4 tells us why this transaction occurred. In order that we might bear fruit for God. God has redeemed us, set us free from the law, joined us in a personal relationship with His Son, so that our lives might produce the beauty of His character. Now, we could add other things to this. We could say, well, this happened in order that we might be delivered from the eternal penalty of sin, which is hell. And that's true. But that's not what Paul develops here. Because in Romans 6, 7, and into chapter 8, he is concerned to talk about our life now as the redeemed. How do we live as God's redeemed? How do we face and cope with sin and temptation as the redeemed? How do we relate to the law of God as the redeemed? And we relate to it as those who have been joined in a new relationship, which results now in producing fruit, the character of God, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, which is really the production of the character of God in our lives. You've had a connection here that could cause some misunderstanding. In chapter 6, he shows our relationship to sin and that relationship to sin must be ended so that we can have a new relationship with righteousness. In chapter 7, the first 6 verses, he shows that our relationship to the law of God must be ended so that we can have a new relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're not careful, you begin to make an equation here that is not biblical. Relationship to sin had to be broken so that I could have a relationship with righteousness. The relationship to the law had to be broken so I could have a relationship with Christ. Therefore, sin and the law must be the same thing. The law is sin. That would seem to be the logical conclusion. And that might seem logical, but it is not biblical. But the question must be answered. That's the question that's raised in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, the question is very jarring. But the development has brought us to such a possible question. Is the law sin? Is there a defect in the law? And that's why I have to be separated from it. Does it really turn out that the law is sin just as sin is sin? Well, the answer is immediately given. May it never be. You could not say it any more strongly. Such a thought is even impossible to conceive. The law is not sin. But as long as I have a relationship to the law, I will live under the bondage and servitude to sin. You see, the basic issue we're facing is the issue of sin. This is the foundational issue that has to be dealt with by all humanity, redeemed as well as the unredeemed. The unredeemed need to come to deal with sin because they are separated from God and under condemnation. The redeemed need to come and deal with sin because they have been redeemed and set free and are now to be producing fruit for God, and sin is totally contrary to God's purpose and plan for us. How does the law fit into this then? Why do I have to break the relationship with the law? If the law is not sin, what is the actual true situation? And what Paul's going to do in verses 7 to 12 is show the purpose and function of the law. And he's going to use his own life prior to conversion as an example. Why did God give the law? What purpose did and does the law serve? Many believers are confused about this today. On one side, we have those who are trying to say believers have to live under the law. On the other side, you have those who say the law serves no purpose today. Neither position is a biblical one. Believers do not live a sanctified life by living in submission to the law. But there is no salvation apart from the work of the law in the life. Now let's see how Paul develops this. What shall we say then, verse 7? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, just the opposite is the case. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now, this doesn't mean that he would have been totally ignorant of the existence of sin necessarily. Everybody, it seems, in the world has some recognition of right and wrong. Now, we have some difficulty in identifying or agreeing on some of the specifics. Some people would say this is wrong. Other people would say this is wrong. We would go through our own city. We would get pretty well universal agreement that it would be wrong to gather up all 2-year-olds and murder them. Even people that wouldn't know how to find the book of Genesis in their Bible would probably agree that that would be wrong. There is a concept that certain things are wrong and certain things are right. Now, that gets broader and broader and more difficult to define with the passing of time. But the general principle of sin or right and wrong is recognized. However, there is a complete lack of understanding and recognition of sin as sin. Being an offense against a holy God, rendering me morally and personally guilty before Almighty God. So I would not have come to know sin and to understand sin for what it really is apart from the law of God. Because the law will reveal the righteousness of God. The law speaks to the issue of my own personal character. Man's view of sin changes. I copied a quote out of a news magazine from last week. According to a Gallup poll taken last fall, 47% of all adults believe that homosexual relationships between consenting adults should be legal. That is up from only 33% 2 years ago. So in 2 years' time, an additional 14% of the people have come to believe that homosexual relationships are okay between consenting adults. What has happened? For those 14%, there has been a major change in right and wrong. Before I would have said this is wrong, now I say it's okay. What was once wrong is now right. And I want to throw my vote that way. I guess they're waiting till you cross the 50% line, and then that supposedly becomes the standard of right, as we are governed by opinion polls today. But when you come to the law of God, you have no such change occurring. And as believers, we need to have that impressed in our mind. God does not change, and the truth of His Word does not change. And when 99% of the people vote that homosexual relationships between consenting adults are okay, it still will not be okay. And if 100% of the people would vote it's okay, it still would not be okay. You know why? There is only one vote that counts. God's. You know, it's like if I go and stand before a judge and say, all my relatives voted that I'm innocent. He'd probably say, my, isn't that nice? But you know what? None of their votes count. Only His vote counts. And so we come to the Word to find out what God says. So I wouldn't have known sin as sin, an offense against a holy God, which renders me personally guilty before God without the law. I really wouldn't recognize sin with the clarity that I have apart from the law of God. Paul uses an example that we can all relate to. He uses the example of coveting. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now it's interesting. In pulling a command from the law, and perhaps just from the Ten Commandments, which summarize the law, he uses coveting. Because coveting goes beyond just an action that is done to something that is rooted in the heart and then expresses itself. Now, all sin is rooted in the heart, but coveting, we would agree, is a little more difficult to take hold of than, for example, the sin of immorality. Coveting would say, well, that could be going on in their heart. How do I know for sure? Well, it's interesting that he pulls this example, coveting, which draws our attention to the inner condition of the heart, which is where in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus takes all of the commandments. If you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you've lusted after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. So they are all on that same plane as coveting. But he focuses here on the example of coveting. Coveting, greed, the lust and longing for what does not belong to me. Now, the world fails to recognize covetousness as greed. Talk about the 80s as the decade of greed. You know, people who amassed fortunes by manifesting their covetous, greedy hearts were admired, put on the cover of news magazines, got much of the press. Why? The world looked at them. Look what they've done. And they would pride themselves as they were interviewed to say that greed is a valid motivation in life. And I do want to have more and have the best. And I'm consumed by that. You know, the world didn't look and say, what wretched, vile sinners. How can they offend a holy God so openly and brazenly? No, they sat back and said, my, what you have to do is focus on yourself and have self-confidence and self-esteem and self-assurance and go for what you want. And even believers began to look for ways to validate covetous and greed. But you know, I come to the law of God and I find nothing changed. God says covetousness is sin. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Paul dealing with a subject that parallels what he's talking about in Romans 6 and 7. Our life as the redeemed. He says in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. There's our word, covetousness. Now what did he say covetousness? It amounts to idolatry. It's included in the list of those things which will result in the wrath of God being directed to the individuals who are guilty of these things. Covetousness, greed, that is idolatry. You know what that does? That puts me at the center of my world. It focuses on me. Self becomes the central issue. Why? I'm looking for what I want for myself, what I can have for me. And we've come to the heart of sin, self. And what have we found? As the world has honored it and exalted greed and covetousness, so the Christians have followed along to find ways to sanctify self-emphasis in life. But covetousness and greed is idolatry. And that is one of the things that brings the wrath of God down on a person. Isn't it amazing? Without the law of God, people can brag and boast about their greed and covetousness. Boast about their idolatry. Boast about their self-centered lives. They don't see it as sin. They have not come to understand the impact of the law of God on themselves personally. Come back to Romans 7. I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul said, that was my experience. He may be unfolding here, uses the past tenses through these verses. What was the sin that was particularly driven home to him as he came to realize his self-centered life? But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And there's a strong picture here. Sin is personified, pictured as a person acting. And acts very aggressively. Sin taking opportunity. Taking opportunity. Pictures establishing a base of operations from which to launch an attack. And sin established a base of operations. That base of operations for sin to attack was the law. Now, no, be careful. He did not say that the law was sin. He said, sin used the law. This is the deceptive thing about sin. It'll take that which is good, the law, and use it to accomplish a vile and sinful purpose. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment. The commandment here is, you shall not covet. Now, when that commandment was given, sin immediately went on the offensive, launched an attack, and induced in me coveting of every kind. Isn't it interesting what happens to us when we are confronted with a law? Let's just talk about law generally before the law as God has given it in the law of Moses. All you have to do is tell people they can't do something. And what is stirred up? We all face it when we drive our cars. You're driving in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. What do you have to do? I've got to get 30, maybe 35 in there. Why don't you go 80? Well, that's too much. But how fast do you have to go when the speed limit's 65? 70? 75? What are all those little things hanging on the visor for that emit a signal when you come into certain kinds of settings? All right, they let me to stretch the law. Why? When they say that you can't do it, there's something in me that has to go beyond that. I can work that on you on a Sunday morning. I say, I don't want anybody to leave this auditorium before 11 o'clock. All of a sudden, what's going on? Why can't I leave here at 11 o'clock? I'm a mature adult. I walked in here on my own, and I'll leave here on my own, and nobody's going to tell me when. Now, before I said that, you didn't give a thought about leaving. Now, some of you did, I know. There is something inside of us that bridles and bristles. We still joke about back in the 70s. We put signs in our parking lot as we started to get crowded, where to park. We lost people over that. They didn't want to be told where to park. That was law. That just grates on us. What is it? It's sin. Sin wants to be unrestrained. So God speaks, you have an added dimension. Because man not only rejects law, he is adamantly in his sin opposed to God and any of God's law. So sin launched its attack. And God said, you shall not covet. And sin went on the offensive. You deserve that. You've worked hard. Why should they have what you don't have? Why should they have a better husband than you have? Why should they have a more beautiful wife than you have? Why should they have a nicer home? Why should they drive a better car? Why should they get honor? Why should they? And I said, yeah, they're right. I do not covet. All of a sudden, covet just went wild in my life. That's what Paul says. All of a sudden, the commandment was given to me, and it stirred up all kinds of coveting within me. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul told us, the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, neither is there violation. If there's no law, you can't break the law. Verse 13 of chapter 5. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So it is true that if there's no law, there can be no breaking of the law. But that does not mean that there was no sin. Chapter 5, verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world. So there was sin even before the law was given. But sin is not recognized. Its personal impact upon me is not felt until the law comes. That really clarifies the issue and makes sin personal for me. People in the world are covetous. We've seen that, and we just talked about it. But many of them don't understand the impact of that. That they are under the wrath of God, destined to an eternity in hell, because covetousness, greed, is idolatry, and on account of that, the wrath of God will come. So, far as they're concerned, sin is a non-issue, the sin of covetousness, which we're using as an example. Apart from the law, sin is dead. It's a non-issue to them. Something that they don't relate to. If you went up and told them that they were vile sinners under the wrath of God, destined to hell, what are you talking about? Why would you say such a thing? Apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. There was never a time in his life where he was not exposed to the law. But he did not understand it. He did not feel its impact in his life. So he was alive in the general sense of comfortable with it. He had no consciousness of his lost, depraved condition. Sometimes we as believers lose sight of this. We wonder, how can people, lost and separated from God, on their way to hell, be having such a good time? Do you ever get bothered by that? Seems like the world sometimes is having more fun than I am. And I keep waiting for God to strike them down for their covetousness, but all they did was add another 100 million to their net worth. And I keep waiting for God to intervene and bring judgment on them for their continuing immorality of moving from one partner to another. And all it does is seem that this one's more beautiful and more attractive than the previous one. I say, what is going on? They seem relatively happy. They're enjoying the good life. Well, Paul addressing that. I was alive apart from the law. You have to put alive in the context in which he's talking about and what he has set up to this point. Here's a man rather comfortable. He'd give his testimony in Philippians 3 and say, as regards to the law, I was blameless. I was pretty good at keeping the law before my conversion, humanly speaking. But he was lost. When the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. All of a sudden, the exposure to the law and the understanding of what the law was saying killed him. And we're moving toward what the purpose of the law is. The purpose of the law is to reveal how sinful you are, how sinful I am. That's why I said at the beginning, you cannot experience God's salvation, redemption, without exposure to the law of God. Because the beginning point of salvation is what? The recognition of sin. What does the law do? It reveals you to be a personal sinner, guilty before God. So the commandment came, and sin blossomed in my life, Paul said. Why? God had said, don't covet. All of a sudden, I found myself coveting this, and coveting this, and coveting this. And he felt the weight of the law in his life, that I'm violating God's standard and God's commandment. I'm a guilty person. You know what is lacking in the majority of people in our society? Is that recognition of personal sin and guilt before God. So they are not interested when you want to talk to them about salvation. Why? Only lost people need salvation. They don't see themselves as sinners. When's the last time you read an interview with one of these successfully covetous people in a news magazine who said, well, the real thing that burdens and concerns me is my sinful lost condition and that I am a rebel before God? That awareness, that sensitivity is not there. Let me tell you, if the law of God is ever brought to them personally by the ministry of the Spirit so that they understand and comprehend it, then they'll realize they're dead. They're lost. They're hopeless. That's foundational for salvation to occur. The recognition of sin and our lost condition. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Now here he says the commandment was to result in life, but it resulted in death. What the commandment did was set down a standard from God. This particular commandment, don't covet. Now, if I would have kept this commandment and every other commandment, then I would have had life. Look back in Leviticus 18, verse 4. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. And note a principle here we're coming to in Romans 7. It is the law of God. God says they are my statutes, my judgments. That's why you can't say there's any flaw in the law. They center in the person and character of God himself. So to say the law might be sin is blasphemy. That would be to say God is sin. Because these are his statutes, his judgments. Verse 5, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So what Paul says is true. The commandment which was to result in life. What did God say when he gave those commandments? If you keep them, you'll live. Now, because of sin, man couldn't do it. But there's nothing wrong with the commandment. There's nothing wrong with the standard. It's perfect. It's holy. It's good. It's righteous. Paul will say in a moment. But we are sinful. What the commandment does is reveal the depths of our depravity. Just jot down Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11. God says, and I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. The law was given for life. Keep the law and you'll live. Another way of saying it is, be perfect and you'll need no salvation. But no one could do it. No, that's not a problem with the law. It's a problem with our ability, which has been affected and infected by our sin. Back in Romans 7, verse 11. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Paul's saying here basically the same thing he said back in chapter 7, verse 8. He uses similar terminology. Sin taking opportunity, same thing he said back in verse 8, sin taking opportunity, establishing a base to launch its attack. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me. Note again, it does not say the commandment deceived me. Sin deceived me using the commandment. Oh, this is good. Now I see. God says you should not covet. I need to understand that. Now I have clarity on this. Covetousness is sin. Greed is idolatry. And sin launches out and creates in me all kind of coveting. It deceived me. Through it killed me. Because sin used that which was good, the commandment, to stir up all kinds of coveting. Issue here that you ought to at least be aware of. It's a fine line. This is part of the difficulty we have in trying to establish laws to control behavior. Our young people, we talk more and more and more and more about immorality to impress on them they shouldn't be immoral. And what has happened? The more it has been talked about, the more it has grown. So now we don't talk about trying to keep them from committing immorality. Now we try to tell them how to have safe sex. I just read an article this week in one of the news magazines on the problem with that, that most people are liars when it comes to telling about their real sexual history with a new partner. We're given all this input. That's why I feel that it is counterproductive often to be talking about these things. You create an environment, you stir up sin. What happens? Any sin that becomes more open, more people get involved in it. Till it comes to the point that so many people get involved in it that we decide it mustn't be sin after all, it must be acceptable. What has happened? Sin takes advantage of me. Now, does that mean you shouldn't tell people not to be immoral? No. But I realize that setting forth commandments isn't going to get the job done because sin is deceitful and it'll take hold of that which is good and stir up all kinds of desires for that which is forbidden now. And we see this with drugs. It just multiplies, and the more it's talked about, it seems the more it multiplies. What is wrong? Sin, taking advantage of commandments, deceives people. It killed me. That was the end result. Paul says, I was destroyed. I realized I'm not a good person. I'm not a blameless person. I'm not acceptable before God. I am revealed to be a vile, wretched sinner. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law in its entirety and in all of its individual commandments is holy, good, and righteous. There is not one flaw in the law of God. He gave it as a reflection of His perfect, righteous character. You know what happens? When it is given to fallen, sinful humanity, sin uses the law to deceive and bring about more sin. Is that not manifest in our society? Look in Hebrews chapter 13. Another example, which incidentally leads into one on covetousness. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Could it be any simpler, any clearer? Is immorality ever acceptable before God? No. Will those who practice immorality escape the judgment of God? No. Do people practice immorality in growing openness? Yes. Has it become more acceptable? Yes. Has the law of God changed? No. What happens? God speaks to an issue all of a sudden. God says, in marriage, the bed is undefiled. All of a sudden, everybody wants to have sex apart from marriage. Why? If God had said you can have sex everywhere but in marriage, you know what we'd be doing? You're right. We would. You'll note he goes on, let your character be free from the love of money. Same kind of condition of the heart produces immorality that produces covetousness. And the law just reveals me for what I am and stirs up the desire. Jot down Deuteronomy 4:8. When God gave the law, Deuteronomy 4:8, he said, or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? You know what God said to Israel? You are unique. There is no other nation who has been given statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I've given you today. The law, it's holy, it's righteous, it's good, and it is in all of its commandments. But man is sinful. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Nothing wrong with the law. Sin uses the law deceitfully in my life. Teachers misuse the law by trying to put people under the law as a way of salvation, saying, well, if you try to do your best and keep the Ten Commandments, you can go to heaven. Never could happen, never will happen. Even believers try to get people to live sanctified lives by putting them back under the law. Never been God's plan for living a holy life. But the law is good. It serves a purpose. You have to use it properly, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law was given to reveal sin as sin. That was the purpose of the law, to show that we were far short of God's standard of perfection, that we were incapable and unable to live lives pleasing to Him, that we were hopelessly enslaved to sin. The law has a valid purpose. You ought to use the law of God, and you're dealing with fallen, sinful humanity. You ever notice in our day, most of our plans of presenting the gospel skip over the issue of sin to talk about God's wonderful plan for you, all the blessings that God has for you. You know what God says is the starting point? His law. The old Puritan preachers used to preach law regularly so that people would be ready to respond to the grace of God. Because until you've been convicted by the law of your sin, there is no salvation. We have people who come to Indian Hills week after week after week who are unregenerate people. They've never come to see themselves as lost, vile sinners. They say, oh, that's nice. I'm doing okay. I think I'm probably as good as anyone else, and I'm sure I'm on my way to heaven. Have you ever come to grips with the wretchedness of sin? Look back in Matthew 5. Just take one of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 4. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they who mourn. Are you talking about this extra blessing on the unhappy people of this world? No. Those, though, who have come to mourn over their sin, who now have seen themselves as God sees them, and cry out, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Then they experience the blessing of God. They are comforted. But until you come to see yourself as a sinner, that you are a vile, condemned person, that you're not good, you're evil, you're guilty before God, you've violated the holy, righteous, good commandments of God, you can't be saved. So the light of God's word must reveal you as you really are. And then you realize you're dead, you're lost, and you cast yourself in faith on His mercy, believing that Christ died for you. And what happens? God redeems you. He cleanses you. He sets you free from sin and makes you a new person. What part does the law play in your gospel presentation? Do you really start by showing people they're sinful? Remember, Paul took the first three chapters of Romans and unfolding the gospel to what? Show sin. What did he say in his own personal testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15? This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. That's how Paul saw himself. That's where he was brought to. When the impact of God's holiness struck Paul, he was impressed that I'm the most vile, wretched of sinners. What a contrast with people going around trumpeting today of how worthwhile I am. of I have true self-esteem because I know who I am now in Christ. When Paul says, I'm the foremost of sinners, that's what I realize about myself. I, of all men, am guilty and lost. Do you ever come to that point in your own life? Stop and reflect for a moment. I'm concerned that some people think they're saved who have never come through God's plan of salvation. When did you recognize and understand that you were guilty and lost before Almighty God? Personally, you were a sinner. And in light of that fact, you cast yourself in faith on the mercy of God and believed in His Son. If that never happened, it can happen this morning, right now. God, I believe what you said. I am a sinner. But I believe Christ died for me. I'm trusting Him. There's no hope. I want to repent of my sin. I want to turn from that sin to the Savior. I believe He died for me. The amazing thing about God's salvation is in that instant of time, you're cleansed and forgiven. Is the law necessary? It is absolutely crucial. For sanctification? No. As a way of salvation? No. To reveal men and women as lost and under condemnation? Definitely yes. And it continues to serve that purpose even till today.